And if you'll open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3, we're going to go through 11 through 18 tonight. If you don't have your Bibles, you can turn to the back of your order of worship. John has been spending the whole book laying out a case for our assurance that we might have in Jesus Christ. And I just noticed something. It was actually this evening as I was looking over the sermon that John uses the word "no" 34 times in these five chapters. What comfort that God would speak to us in such a clear way that there is something that the Christian can be absolutely, positively understanding of when Christ speaks to us, especially about our salvation, especially as his children. He has something for us to know. And so John's really been laying these various things before us that are a part of the assurance that we might have in Christ Jesus. He turns tonight for us to that of love. Let me pray before we read God's word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word, which does speak comfort over your people. Comfort over us who sometimes feel in our flesh that old enemy rising up. Sometimes we feel the lack of assurance. Sometimes, Lord, we feel more in the darkness than in the light. Sometimes we know that we're not abiding in you. Tonight I pray for comfort to fall over this congregation and those who know you, Christ. I pray, Lord, that your love would be known among us as we turn to your word. I pray, Lord, that there be any among us who have not known the love of Christ, that tonight would be that night when they know how deeply Christ loves them. Be with us then, Lord. Your spirit be with us as we attend to the word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Beginning with verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. This is God's word for his people. Amen. This evening, John leads us further down the road of assurances that we may have concerning our salvation, and he shows us that love is a fundamental aspect of what it means to be in Christ. We're going to look at two things then from this passage that we can know. First, we know we have life by love. We know we have life by love. And two, we know what love looks like. First, we know we have life by love. John begins this section in verse 11 by taking us back to the beginning. He says, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." And if we were to turn back to the very beginning, to Genesis chapter 1, God says this as he's about to create man. He says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." As a part of making us in his image, we are set apart from all of creation. We are to reflect his character. And one of the aspects of God's character we are to reflect is love. John says in 1 John chapter 4, this about God: "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. God is love." Being made in his image means that we are to reflect that image. We have a loving God And so we are to be as he is. And then John transitions. He takes us back to the beginning. But he transitions to another biblical memory of what happened after Adam and Eve fell into sin and misery. Their sons show us clearly how deeply the fall has affected mankind. Verse 12. Cain, who was of the evil one, murdered his brother. That would hardly be the thing you'd expect to find. How did we get there all of a sudden, just verses later, really, from eating the fruit to murder? John says, why did he murder him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. After the fall, the hatred of Satan began working in opposition to God's love and his design for us to love each other. It became one of the marks of the kingdom, of the kingdoms at work in this world, of Satan's kingdom. And what began really as spiritual murder in the garden, when Adam and Eve defaced God's image with their sin, played out in the tragedy of Cain and Abel, as the rest of creation went along producing its fruit in due season. Now mankind was producing the fruit of the fall. The fall's outworking was death instead of God's design, which was to produce those worshipers that would fill the earth with his image. To say it another way, God promised to Adam life if he would obey and death if he disobeyed. God is life. And love is a reflection of that life. So in all this language that John's been using, for those who have been born of God, new life in him, there is a tangible expression of it in believers. Verse 14. We come to what we can know. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love our brothers. Death produced in us an opposition to God, but changed hearts and new life produces in us something that was lacking. We are made to love God again, and thus it works vertically to him in this new birth, and it works horizontally to our brothers and sisters in relationship. And we are to know we are saved, and our actions are to prove it. Later, he will call this loving in deed and in truth. If you have children, you've probably heard this before, and if they haven't gotten there yet, I think they'll get there. you tell them something, and sometimes they respond. You tell them to do something, they go, I know. Okay, I know. I think it's funny how often it happens. Okay, you know, you sort of just want to say to them, then what is it? If you know, what is it? When we give them a command, they sometimes express quickly, I know, basically saying, Dad, would you get off my back? I know, okay. And I think it's easy for us to slip into this way of thinking when it comes to God's commands. Jesus said to his disciples in John 13, a new command I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. A mark outwardly of being in Christ, of loving Christ, is to love one another, and it's a command. And I think sometimes we're prone to handle this like children, frustrated children. I know, God, I know this is what you say. But so-and-so is so hard to love in the church. I mean, they rake on my every nerve. I'm just trying to grapple with what it means to spend eternity with them. I know I'm supposed to love them, but I will settle for, I'll tolerate them, or I'll like them, you know. No, God's love runs deeper than that. And if we are alive in Christ and know God who is love, we are to love. To go back to verse 14, we know that we have passed from death into life by love. God loved us. How did that first happen? Because he loved us even when we were unlovable. He loved us as enemies, the Bible tells us. And he loved us enough to shed the blood of his son for us so that we can pass from death to life. He didn't like us. He didn't tolerate us. He loved us fully and completely. And we, who are recipients of that love, to hold it back from those whom he also loves. You see, he's bringing together a whole household of believers. The church is to be practicing that love now, though often imperfectly, right? Waiting for the time when hatred will no longer exist. And what does it say to the world if we can't love each other? What does it say about Christ's love? The spiritual fruit of life in us is putting to death the things that are working in us. It is the ministry, as we heard this morning, of reconciliation. First, us to God, vertically, and us to each other, horizontally. It is the summary of the whole law. Love your God and love your neighbors. If we do not love each other, then John says, verse 15, eternal life is not abiding in you. That is a strong statement. So do you love Christ? If the answer is yes, then you must love your brother. We show no quarter to hate in our heart because it is sin and it is of the devil. We overcome this by loving each other as Christ has loved us. And before we go to the next point, I want to make you aware of how the world twists this concept of love. Often they twist love to condone their own sin. Love becomes the thing by which they satisfy their own desires and they call it good. For example, the term God is love becomes the justification to say that when they love, they're reflecting God. For after all, God wants us to love. So that statements such as love is love arises to justify every aberration of love. As if love trumps truth. As if somehow it could be divided from who God is in himself. Truth and love perfectly. It's self-love, it's self-autonomy. Love without Christ is not the complete picture. Non-believers do love because they were made in the image of God who is love. But they do not love is a reflection of the eternal life that God has given in Christ. In fact, their love is incomplete. Love that doesn't find itself rooted in Christ is still a love tainted by the same evil deeds as Cain. So that we know we have life in Christ by love worked in us because of Christ. It isn't circumstantial love based upon how others act towards us, but based upon how Christ acted towards us graciously, it makes us gracious lovers towards others. This leads us then to our second point. We know what love looks like. Verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. The believer has an example set before us in Christ, in his earthly ministry, of what love looks like in action. In John 15, Jesus takes up the language that John's been using in this book as well of abide. He says this, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. You see, he's saying we are to prove our salvation. That's live outwardly. He goes on to say, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Christ's love was expressed in his determination to bear his friend's burden of sin upon himself on the cross, even as every friend around him abandoned him in the garden. There is no love like this. Now, there is an aspect of the love being described here of Christ that we are not able to bear. He laid down his life as the perfect atonement for our sin. We cannot atone for the sins of others. Christ's death was particular to his calling, and yet it teaches us something we may know to be true in ourselves. Christ's death was exemplary as a moral example also to his followers. The moral example is subservient to his messianic role as Savior. John's second, we know, builds upon the first in verse 14. Passing from death to life is because he laid down his life sacrificially for us in atonement. And the remarkable part is that he did this while we were still enemies. This was the ultimate price, an expression of love. And likely, Lord willing, we will never have to lay down our actual lives to express love, though we're called to it. But we are called to consider others' lives greater than our own. I think a father of a household knows this, that same kind of instinct that makes you swat bees, to protect your family and to be willing to bear whatever cost it means to protect and guard your family. Even though our actual love may not mean that it costs us our lives, it still comes as a cost. We are to live in such a way that the driving desire, look around the room, is to elevate these brothers and sisters above yourself. To lift them up. Romans 12 says, love one another with a brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor, outdo each other in love, as if it's some kind of holy competition. What would that even look like? It would be beautiful and glorious, an expression of the gospel that we believe. John is not focused on general love here to mankind. Not every neighbor here is in his sight, but specifically those within the context of the church. This is indicated by his continual use of the word brother. And in the greater context, he's been speaking about the children of God. In the context of those who have known, then, the love of Christ in salvation, should in turn be the most gracious and loving people on this planet. They've been reunited to the God who created them and made them. Their eyes have been opened and their hearts of stone are now hearts of flesh that beat anew with a new purpose as we're left here waiting for his coming again. John moves then to the practical application for what this looks like in verse 17. We who have the world's goods should be able to willingly part with those goods for the sake of others. You see, the world is passing away. So is everything that we hold, that we've earned, that we have reaped, that we might go home to or drive to some other place. All of those things will pass away at the end. And we do best to not hold on to it too tightly. And we see this in the early church. After Peter's sermon in Acts 2 or in Acts chapter 4, after they've been in an inquisition, it immediately tells us what was happening in that early church. It says, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. That's what it looked like in the early church. And ultimately, this need grew by such a degree that it became overwhelming for the apostles. So they then formed the diaconate. And I tell you, there is perhaps nothing more beautiful in the church than seeing the diaconate in action. The diaconate is a high and a praiseworthy calling. It was an outworking of what John says in verse 18. Little children, let us not love in word or deed, love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And I want to take this as an opportunity to not only encourage us to love in deed and truth, but to offer thanksgiving to God. Thanksgiving and praise to God, to you all. First to our diaconate, I thank you. I thank you for your selfless love and high calling that you have shown over and over again to us, the love of Christ. You have been the hands of Christ among us, serving in love. Thank you, Chris Ross and Chris Huff and Aaron Broad and Travis Dunlap. Congregation, lift them up in prayer. Give thanks for these men that have laid down their lives to serve the church. Pray for more deacons to be raised up. But this love is not only evident in the diaconate. Congregation, I say this to you, one of the most common praises among our visitors has been that you love well, that you are genuinely kind to those who visit. And you seek them out, that some of them say, yeah, when we send them an email the next week, they go, I wasn't able to get out of the church. Every time I turned around the corner, someone else came up and wanted to greet me and know me. You do this well, congregation. You're quick to show love. You have been the gracious hands that have prepared meals for the bereaved or for the sick. You have been the hands that have helped move people in our congregation. You have responded to the call to help transport those who don't have vehicles so that they might come and worship. You have opened up your homes. And it's a great encouragement to your session, to your pastors, to see your love in action, for you have proved your love of Christ over and over again among us. And this is praiseworthy. And I pray that it will always be so. That as we hear the word and talk from this passage, that it will produce in us the imperative to act in deed and in truth. The world's goods are not our greatest sustenance. God is the giver of every good gift and provides our every need. Let us never be tempted to hold our worldly goods, as John describes it, as our ultimate gift, but to see it as a means to love one another. Love certainly begins with word and talk, but results in deed and in truth. And then practically, just as we close out here, we may also express love in our congregation by other acts of love. Let us know each other in such a way that we know how to pray for each other, that we know each other's needs, that we lift each other up. It's not just the member of the week, but that it's set before us in the prayer email, or that in relationship that you have, or your shepherding groups, that you know each other and that you're praying. It's family. It's like I said earlier, you're going to spend eternity with each other. Let us lift each other up. In fact, it brings a great compassion, especially when someone's hard to get along with. If there's someone that is a challenge to you, I challenge you to pray for them, because you have to think about, what can I pray for this person? And it begins to soften your heart. Do that. The message that we have heard from the beginning is a message of love. And we, brothers and sisters, have passed from death to life in Christ Jesus by his love. And we have seen Christ willingly lay down his life for us, so we must do so for others. This is your assurance that if you love Christ, you have a love for each other. You see, Christ reverses the effects of the fall. And once again, the love of God, in whose image we were made, becomes manifest in us as he abides in us. May we abide in him. Let's pray.